What seems to be the difficulty? You get to answer however you want. What seems to be the difficulty? And what are your answers?
Why nearsightedness?
Nearsightedness. Who said that? What else?
Motivation.
Motivation seems to be the difficulty. Shame seems to be the difficulty. Oh, these are good. Time seems to be the difficulty. That's a good one. I think probably a lot of people resonate with that. Time is the difficulty. What we need is shorter days. just get through them quicker. Robin?
Too many choices
seems to be the difficulty. Isn't that interesting? Too many choices. Somebody's going to say, not enough flexibility seems to be the difficulty. Yeah, what else? There's another hand. Yeah, who's that, Kristen? Bad attitude seems to be the difficulty. Yeah. You stared straight at me when you said that. Yeah. It's like, well, you asked. You asked, buddy. You asked. Samuel.
Lack of clients
seems to be the difficulty. Got a good product. Just don't have any customers. Yeah. Yeah, that applies to so many things in life, doesn't it? Yeah. What else is it? Yeah, it's hard. Cyclical pattern seems to be the difficulty. That's really interesting, right? It's a way of saying, it's like, I just keep getting stuck on the same place, you know. You guys don't remember vinyl, but remember when, those of you who are old, remember when the needle used to just get stuck and life can seem like that? What's that? Vinyl is back? I am so not cool, I don't even realize that things that were no longer cool are now cool again. That seems to be the difficulty. All right, one more. Who's got the answer? One more. Who's got it? Yeah, right.
Accountability
seems to be the difficulty. Oh, so many good ways to cut at that. Yeah, accountability seems to be the difficulty. People get away with stuff, or we make it too easy for folks to get away with stuff, or maybe it's too easy for you to get away with stuff. All great answers. Apropos of nothing, I heard this line this week. Tell me if you think it agrees. Typically, we miss our goals because we find easier paths to lesser goals. Do you think that's true? That might be a difficulty. We just swap out good goals for goals that are just easier to hit. Yeah. How are your New Year's resolutions going, by the way? Anybody? Yeah, I got three sums up. I'd like to tell you a story about one of my first jobs. I worked in this big old grocery store. It was in the Rogue Valley in Oregon, where I was going to high school. And I was busy. It was my senior year of high school. And it was a very economically depressed region. So to find any job for minimum wage, I was working for like, I don't know, $3.75 or something. But to find any job was hard to do. But I was trying to save a little money for college, which is hilarious, as if you could save up for college on a minimum wage part-time job. But I was also super busy, you know, I was in school, I was playing sports and stuff like that. So I had arranged for some part-time hours, and they were like, all right, you can have this job. But it was really misrepresented to me. It's like, you come in on these days, you work for 4 hours, and then you go home. So it's a shift job. In Oregon, still, but at that time, you had container fees. So like if you bought a soda, you would take the can back and get a nickel. You can actually do something similar in Hawaii. In Hawaii, nobody does it. But in Oregon, it was a way of life. Because, you know, it's super economically depressed, and so you'd return all your beer bottles, and because beer was selling, and anything like that. And then you take them to the grocery store, and the grocery store was obligated to give you money. Every store in the state was obligated to give you money, and then you had to sort through the bottles. This was before recycling, so somebody had to come into the store and do all the sorting. So I got hired to do that. And to be just sort of a general box boy in the store. What it was, though, that I was hired to be a slave, and I just didn't know it. So I would come in, and there would be, and it was like this huge grocery store, right? Like 100 employees, and I was the only one who was doing the sorting, and thousands of people were bringing in their bottles. So there was no chance that I was going to sort through literally tons of cans and bottles during a limited shift. And so, but it was my responsibility. So in the middle of the school week, I would be there until 12 a.m., 2 a.m. in the morning, just sorting through cans. And I would go 8, 10, 12 hours. And then everybody in the store, because I was low man on the totem pole, got to interrupt me whenever they wanted and be like, Jordan, you're needed in the meat department. Come scrub the floor. And so I'd have to go in there. And that was great. I'd have to compact the cardboard boxes. I remember the produce manager decided he liked me. So arbitrarily, in the middle of the shift, he would call me over. He would steal a melon and cut it and feed me a melon and just shoot the breeze for a while, talk story with me, which was great, except that then I was 45 minutes later, and I couldn't say no because technically he was my boss. It was a terrible job, terrible job. And one Saturday I came in, I hadn't stayed till like 3 a.m. the following morning, the night before. I came in the afternoon, there were so many cans. We used to keep them in these big carts. They were flowing from inside the store out into the parking lot. And so I had like 18 hours of work in front of me, and I got mad. I was just like, I snapped. And so I like, fine. And so I just started throwing carts into this big collection bin outside, and because there's no way I was going to get through them, so I started like shoveling them, you know, just making more ruckus than was convenient for the customers. And so the manager eventually called me over and said, you suck at your job, and if you don't shape up, you're going to get fired. And he just sort of read me the riot act. And it's like, you are a bad human being, Jordan sang. And I felt like, well, okay, that's judgment, and there's a lot at risk here. I could be fired from what is like my first real job, which would be interesting. It's really unjust. The whole situation is unjust. He's diminishing me. He's treating me as if I'm subhuman. What do I do? And the reason I'm telling you that story is because it was actually a helpful moment to me. Just the threat of judgment sobered me up. I was like, all right, yes, Jordan, it is an unjust situation. Yes, Jordan, you do need money. It is what it is. That's back before that phrase became popular, but I remember saying that to myself. It is what it is. I mean, this is life. You're not going to get an ounce of sympathy here. So what are you going to do? And so, long story short, I just became super inventive with the job. And I invented new ways of doing things and stuff like that. Drew some attention. I remember the union organizer came to me and said, hey, you're doing great. We require you now to be in the union. Pay dues. And then that's another story. I had to fight the union. The heck of a first job, people. But there is a way in life where the threat of judgment, it doesn't just help you to do good. The threat of judgment helps you to handle bad. Does that make sense? The threat of judgment doesn't just help you to do good. The threat of judgment helps you to handle bad. It sobers you up. It's like, yeah, your situation does suck. However, you are still obligated to handle it well because judgment cometh. You still have to be a good person. You still have to be a creative person. In fact, maybe the hardship provokes you to be more creative than otherwise. Maybe the hardship actually provokes you to reach for a sort of goodness, a sort of strength that you wouldn't otherwise have. And maybe you just need to take a breath and get over it and convince yourself that you can get through it, because if you don't, judgment cometh. Does that make sense? It's sort of, it's a hard message, right? But I think it's kind of an adult message, and I'm happy to have learned it when I was 16, 17 years old. Well, I guess I'm still kind of learning it. Because what I found is like that grocery store experience was a pretty good template for the rest of my life. I don't know about your life. I don't know about your life, but you know, I went from a grocery store ultimately to pastor of the church. Yeah. Lots of analogies to be drawn there. Here's another analogy. This completely different sort of story. A few years ago, my grandmother died. And a lot of you know her if you were in the church a few years ago. Everybody knew Nana, right? She was about 97 years old when she died. And she was everybody's grandmother. She was just filled with life to the end. She just loved people, right? That was the thing about her. Couldn't get enough people and just loved to visit with people and to talk to people. It was hard to imagine that I was her progeny because her personality was like everything wonderful that mine isn't. But what was that reaction? And she spent the last 10 years of her life with me and Sonia and the kids, and it was wonderful to have her. And then toward the end of her life, she had a fall. She hit her head. She had some anesthesia. She never recovered from it. And so she got kind of like increasingly senile toward the end, 24/7 care. And it's just exhausting, you know. And I loved her, and it was tragic to see her go. I knew she was going. And then comes the evening that she died. She was at home in bed, and I was with her. I was with her all the time by that point, and nobody else was home. It was just me and her, and her silly little dog on the bed. And she started. Her breathing changed, and I just knew that she's leaving. Have you ever held a loved one while they died? Anybody? Yeah, I've done it multiple times now. A very profound moment. And so I knew it was time. And so I just threw myself down by the bed next to her with my, just holding her as she was leaving. And there are many things about that moment that are really profound. But one of the things that I recall is that just this profound honesty came over me. There was absolutely no possibility of faking anything in that moment. It's just, this is it, you know. Sorry. We're down to our last 30 seconds here. And so I just started repenting to her and apologizing for not being as joyful as I should have been around her, because she was just joy, right? You guys remember Nana? And I'm not. And she was just love and people and, you know, I'm not. Amen. And she just wanted to enjoy our time together, and I was always just so hard-pressed and tired and stressed and, you know, all of those things. And I just realized, oh, man, a lot of things went right in our relationship. She came to the Lord during those last 10 years of her life. But I had let her down in ways that were clear to me in that moment. I don't say everything I did was bad, but it was really clear. Why in those moments does that happen? I mention that story because I know some of you have probably been through things like this, right? It's like, well, when the reckoning comes, I mean, like when you're down to the end, right, when the curtain is falling, you suddenly just don't have time for anything but reality, right? When the reckoning comes, you want things to be reckoned, right? Honesty just bubbles up in us all, even if we have been wicked in some ways, even if we've missed the mark. There comes a time in every life in which you are totally willing to admit that, because time is out. It's over, right? And that's what judgment brings us as well. There's a gift to it. You know, when the curtain falls, when judgment comes, when the reckoning is due, there's a gift that brings to us. You know, it's sort of the gift of effortless reality. which is a gift that we typically do not enjoy in life. In fact, to live in reality typically takes a tremendous amount of strength and discipline from a human being. But every so often, you know, when it's like, oh, it's the end, then it comes effortlessly. And you know what I mean by that being a gift? It's like, man, if I could do it over, right? That's where the gift comes, right? There's wisdom to be had in that moment. If we could just sort of cultivate it, or maybe if we just sort of live today with those moments in mind. So I'm telling those stories because we're in the book of Revelation, which is about the whole story of God and humanity. It's the whole story of the universe, really, in one book. And it says, perhaps more than any other book, a lot about the end. In the series on Revelation, the first week we talked about the big reality behind the curtain, that there is a reality that typically we do not see. And death comes to everyone, and that's certainly a big reality that we need to keep in mind. And then in the next week we talked about the the need for us to be real with our weaknesses. We need to be real about our strengths so that we, you know what to do and how we do it. We need to be real about our weaknesses. What happens for a lot of us who are pursuing a life of faith is that we tend to double down on our strengths and not think about our weaknesses much at all, our real weaknesses. And then the week after that, we saw a picture of heaven in Revelations 4 and 5 and saw how all of creation and all the universe and all of life all the time is linked to heaven. And what happens in heaven is reflected in the universe. And what happens in the universe is reflected in heaven. And the center of it all is God and his throne. And standing before God on his throne is the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who was slaughtered, who has authority to now sort of, the Lamb has authority to shepherd. The sheep has authority to shepherd now. And the way that Jesus is shown to be shepherding the earth is rather severe. He is given a scroll, which is a decree of God. That's what scrolls represent. And he releases suffering on the planet. He releases suffering to mankind to provoke us, right? To provoke us to transcend and to overcome. There is a picture in the book of Revelation of salvation, but it's not the sort of evangelical, modern Christian salvation, like you get saved by believing rightly. It's a far more kinetic sort of salvation. It's like you get saved if you overcome, if you win through, if you endure. That's the path to salvation. And that's really what the entire book of Revelation is about. Do you guys remember the story of Cain and Abel? One of the first stories in the book of Genesis, one of the oldest stories that humanity has about itself. It goes back thousands of years into time immemorial. And the fact that humanity has preserved that story for so long tells you that there was something that the early humans thought was so important about it that they wanted to hand it down for all subsequent generations. And the story, if you don't know it, is that there are two brothers. They are the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and they're both giving sacrifices to God. They're doing their best to honor the Lord. And Abel brings his sacrifice to the Lord, lays it on the altar, and it gets accepted. And Cain brings his sacrifice to the Lord and lays it on the altar, and God rejects it. It doesn't go well. And we don't know why exactly, which I think is a great part of the story. But Cain gets angry, right? And there's something about this that is typical of the human condition. It's like, things aren't working out for me, so Cain says. And he gets upset with God, and he gets upset with his brother, who just seems to have it better. And then God comes to Cain and says, be careful, sin is crouching at your door. You must master it, or it will master you. This is the contest that we humans all wage within ourselves. Are you going to master sin, or are you going to be a slave to sin? Are you going to master chaos, or are you going to become a slave to chaos? Are you going to be in control, or are you going to be jerked around? Fundamental to human existence. That's why it's told first. And Cain says, thanks for the advice. And then he murders his brother out of jealousy. and his blood flows into the ground. There's a great line. We read that the blood of Abel calls from the ground. Now the earth is stained with this sort of betrayal. And what God does to Cain then, God comes to Cain and they have a come to Jesus moment. No Jesus in the story yet. But, you know, it's like, oh, so you killed your brother. Huh. And Cain's like, yeah, you know, maybe that wasn't my best day. And then God marks him. Do you remember that? The mark of Cain. And it was not the mark that you think. You'd think that God would mark him for punishment. Expired. But no, what God does is he marks Cain with essentially grace. And then Cain is allowed to walk through the earth. Nobody could lay a finger on him. He was given grace. And he went out and he changed the world. He became very creative. He built cities. He released all these inventive people into the earth. It went well for Cain. What a weird story. Maybe you've never understood it before. But what this story does, it explains the human condition for us. It says, yes, we all know that we're guilty. But we've been marked with grace such that for a while, we can do the most outlandishly creative, wonderful things on the earth. We're all descendants of Cain in this way. We're not perfect. We're just blessed. Right? And that's why the story appears so early in the biblical record. It's like, well, this is all of us. This is absolutely fundamental. We're all sort of imperfect people that are enjoying this tremendous protection for a while. But there will be a reckoning. And what's going on is that God is giving us an opportunity to kind of, you know, straighten up, repent, overcome the bad stuff, so that when the reckoning comes, we can just sort of pass on to the next stage of existence, which is the eternal stage, not the larval stage in which we find ourselves currently. You know, we're all living under grace, but there will be a reckoning for each of us. All right, so what happens in the book of Revelation after Jesus decrees suffering on the world is that four different times in successive chapters, from roughly chapter 6 through roughly chapter 16 in the book of Revelation, John has these symbolic visions that tell the same exact story four different times in four different ways. It's like, you ever had one of those dreams where you have these crazy scenes, and then the scene changes, and you have another crazy scene, and then the scene changes, and another crazy scene? Well, if you go back and think about those dreams, what you'll find is that every scene says the same thing in different ways so that you don't miss it. So that's what's happening in the book of Revelation. And it's a story about overcoming and judgment. And so let me just read quickly through chapter 6. It's only like, I don't know, 16 verses or something like that. I'll throw a little bit of it up on the board. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. So this is Jesus releasing the decrees of heaven upon the earth. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bet on conquest. So the first thing God decrees is like there'll be a spirit of conquest on the earth. And when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. That doesn't sound good. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Well, it makes sense that violence would follow a spirit of conquest, does it not? So you kind of see human history being explained. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand, like a weight scale. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages." Three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. In other words, famine. Like, you have to pay exorbitant amounts of money for just a piece of bread. So that follows war. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. Any Clint Eastwood fans here? Pale rider? Anyone? No. Clint Eastwood, picture of Jesus? No. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by a sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts and the earth. Well, death, of course, follows conquest and war and famine. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw the altar, under the altar in heaven, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. These are the martyrs, human martyrs. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Well, it makes sense that if the world has gone haywire and become violent, it would start murdering Christians, right? And so that's what we see. But these Christians are in heaven, and they're calling out for the end to come. It's like, enough, Lord, avenge us. We like judgment because we want, you know, we don't like being murdered. We want you to do something about it. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers and sisters who were to be killed as they had been was completed. It's like, oh, well, here's an encouraging thing for me to say to the martyrs. You have to hold on. Not enough of you have been martyred yet. But that's sort of the drama that is being unfolded. And I watched as they opened the sixth seal, and there, and I'll put this up on the board. And there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. I don't know what that is exactly, but it doesn't sound pleasant. The whole moon turned blood red. Well, that's not good. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is it, guys. The universe gets rolled up. The scene gets struck. Everything is peeled back at this point. But the feeling of it is what's most remarkable. Then the kings of the earth, the princes and generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" You can imagine how horrifying it would be to see heaven itself erased, to see, you know, the earth itself erupt. But that's not the most horrible thing on that day. The most horrible thing on that day was that every human can feel how angry God is. And it rattles them so much that they would much rather get crushed to death in a cave than face it. Have you ever had something so bad happen in life that you thought of killing yourself to escape it? This is that feeling. But everybody gets it at the same time. Because as we saw last week, like, the will of God is really the pulse of the universe. And if God is angry, then the universe responds entirely. And he's angry about something. You know, this follows the martyrs. Like, all right, well, I don't like murder. You know, and I've given you a lot of time to get it straightened out. But, you know, judgment comes. And then chapter 7, we won't read it all. But in chapter 7, we see that from that tremendous destruction, a remnant of the faithful are saved. I'll just read a little bit from chapter 7, a really pretty piece of scripture, picking it up at verse 9. It's like, all of this destruction, the Lord is angry. "After this, I looked, and before me there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to God forever and ever. Amen. And then there's this interaction that John has. It's sort of like, wow, this is really impressive. What's going on here? And one of the elders asked him, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And John answers, sir, you know, which is great. It's like saying, what are you asking me for? This is your gig. I'm just here as a visitor. And then John gets his explanation. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. We'll just stop there. But the great tribulation in this context is just like, well, it's just life. We're all in the great tribulation, right? War, famine, violence, martyrdom, you know, all this stuff. And if you overcome that, then you get to stand before God in heaven and be approved. If you don't, then you're screaming for escape in a cave. Jesus releases this suffering again to sort of teach us to overcome. And there's a reckoning coming, which will bring a tremendous gift of clarity. You can aspire to that clarity now, or you can wait until the final day. That's kind of what the book of Revelation is saying to you. The clarity is going to be a gift to you whenever it comes, but woe to you if you postpone it too long. Judgment is a great leveler. And it is the great transformer of the universe. It's not a comforting picture. People have been overwhelmed by reading the book of Revelation for years, and I think sometimes people miss the forest for the trees in the book of Revelation. They want to know exactly when these things are going to happen and how they're going to happen, and the visions get more complex. This is actually the simplest one. We will go through them all by the end. They all have something different to tell us about judgment and about reckoning and about the transformation that awaits those who overcome. But the basic message is still the same. I'm just going to say it really bluntly. Overcome or else. Overcome or else it will be too late. And whatever injustices, whatever hardships, whatever difficulties that you're going through, however unjust your job is, you know, however many giant trolleys of cans and bottles have been stacked up, whatever labor awaits you that you don't like, all of that sort of pales in comparison to the reality of the reckoning that awaits us all. And that reckoning has to happen because, well, it's screwed up, right? I mean, we need a reboot. I mean, not entirely, because we're all like Cain, right? We're all like murderers who are also able to do wonderful things. But wouldn't it be nice to have software that doesn't have any bugs? You know, particularly when your bugs kill your brother. You know, particularly when your bugs call conquest and war and famine and death and martyrdom, right? Which is to say, disrespect for goodness. There's a lot of disrespect for goodness in the world. I mean, that stuff, I mean, we're holding it together for a while because we have a mark of grace on us. But ultimately, we need to just get rid of that stuff. And the earth needs a reboot as well because it's been so scarred. Because, you know, the blood of Abel, the stain of what we have done has sort of seeped into the soil, and you know, it'd be nice to have an earth where there's no death at all. It'd be nice to live in a time in which there was no end of time. It'd be nice to have work that was purely creative and doesn't have to be curative. You get the idea. So here's the application point today. The fearsome judgment to come might actually help you navigate the difficulties of this life. If I were to take the judgment and turn it into practical, I would say something like this. I know your life is difficult. You know, I know what seems to be the difficulty, but I know there's a difficulty, right? And probably several in your life, and maybe some things that feel like, you know, life-threatening struggle. You know, that might be that serious. Even in the midst of that, if you have a clear, sober appreciation that we're all subject to judgment in the end, that we'll all be evaluated for whether or not we overcame, it will give you a gift of reality. It will impart to you a gift of reality that ultimately will help you make wise choices, which is the only thing any of us can do. The only thing any of us can do is make wise, godly choices in the face of whatever our situation is. Right? We can only do the best we can, and that's the best we can. You can't escape this tribulation. Why? Because Jesus himself is releasing it from heaven upon the earth. It is called the Great Tribulation for a reason. Would you buy a vacation package entitled The Great Tribulation? No. If you're involved in the Great Tribulation, you know what you're in for. You know what you're in for. And you can, you know, pardon me, bitch and moan about how tribulative the tribulation is. But it is the Great Tribulation, right? And it's corrective. It's meaningful. It is authored by heaven. There's a point to it, as horrible as it is. What's the point? The point is to create as many people with martyrs' hearts as possible. Which is to say, the point is to create as many full humans as we can. Because God loves humans. God loves them. And evidently, we need a little tribulation to be healthy. We had Eden, we had paradise before. We didn't do very well there. I don't know if you know that story. This is much harder, a much, much, much harder place to live. Evidently, it's the test that we need. And so if you keep the judgment in mind, it might actually help you navigate. I'm not saying that it will help you make the world perfect, but it will allow you to make the most of what you've been given and to not waste the time that you have, the opportunities that are before you. To be joyful, to be loving, to be full of life, as well as sacrificial. Yeah, if we could just see it accurately, I think it would help. And I think that's why the book of Revelation was written. It might lead you to repent. And if it doesn't lead you to repent, it will lead you to hold on. But it's going to do one of those two things. And I'll stop there today. Because we're all in one of or both of those camps. Everybody here today, if faced with the reality, the severe reality, the raw, ruthless reality of the judgment to come, if you could just see it as John saw it, if you could just see it like as awesome as it is going to be, so awesome that most of the world would rather be crushed in a cave than face it. If you could see it, then you're going to have one of two reactions. You're going to either repent, or you're going to say to yourself, I'll just hold on. Because I might get martyred, but in the end, everybody wants to die. The thing that you're trying to escape is not death. the thing that you're trying to escape is the judgment of the Lord, which is to say the real death, right? Because only he holds the keys to permanent death in life. Got it? Pretty basic turn or burn sort of sermon. Which is so like me. But the reason I preach it, guys, is not to be manipulative or shameful. I think shame is a difficulty. It's usually a burden. But because I think that clarity about it is a gift. I have experienced it myself. Oh, judgment comes. Well, somehow that helps me. Somehow that helps me navigate even the bad things and make the most of the good things. That's what my stories were about today.